Let's take our Bibles now and turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts 17, and we've come to that place in Paul's second missionary journey where he has made his way to Athens, one of the two great cities of the ancient world at that time. And we read in verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." And now our new material today, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.'" Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, what an awesome thing it is to contemplate the glory and the wonder of the cross. And Father, for we who have been saved because of the death of your Son and his resurrection, that cross is your wisdom and your power, and we do glory in it. But Father, we recognize for many it is a stumbling block or it is foolishness. And Father, as we consider those today who found not glory in the cross, but found it to be but babbling, Father, we pray that nevertheless the same message that Paul preached in Athens would be preached and heard today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It seems that virtually every month, if not every week, there is some headline or some speech given, some new book written by a prominent scholar or intellectual or philosopher who will tell you a new reason why the Christian faith is absurd. And whether those arguments stem from what would be considered empirical science or from a certain philosophical position, i.e. the evil that abounds in the world, the suffering of so many, the adherents claim that if only you would listen to them, they would topple your faith, and given enough time, they will see the eventual overthrow of the Christian faith. They may be happy to leave intact certain aspects of Christianity. Many seem to enjoy the humanitarian example of Jesus, what I call the Jesus of popular mythology. But any view of the supernatural, resurrected, and enthroned Jesus who died on a cross for the sins of the world, that kind of Christianity needs to be rejected. And at times we may feel overwhelmed. At times you may feel shamed. You may feel embarrassed about your faith. After all, they give out these new quotations of old writings of Einstein. Some new headline about what Stephen Hawking said or the Hitchens of our day. And you think to yourself, well, I'm an intellectual midget in their company. Who am I to try to stand against their wisdom and their brilliance? What can we do? How can we hope to say anything that can overthrow what they say? Now, if you feel that way, imagine how the Apostle Paul may have felt in Athens 2,000 years ago. Let's consider this, what we'll call traditional Jewish teacher and preacher, going to this great city. He was part of a despised race. He was a prominent member of a conquered people with ties to ancient traditions, those who were beholden to an old book, these scrolls written over a period of thousands of years and passed down from generation to generation. This man actually believed in the supernatural. He believed not in many gods, but in one God. He also believed in things like a personal devil, and he believed that there were angels who were ministering spirits doing the work of God in the world. He believed that this one God who existed had communicated to men, that he had spoken through prophets, and that these words were written down in perfect form in the Bible, and that that Bible that they had, the Torah, was the perfect revelation of the one true and living God. If you'd asked him, did he believe in that Adam and Eve were real, he would have said, yes, I do. Did he believe that the problems of the world stemmed from the fall of man in the garden, and that's why the world was the way that it was? Well, however foolish it sounded then, and however foolish it sounds now, his answer was yes. Did he believe that God actually spoke the world into existence and created it? Best he understood the Bible said, in 6 days, and that he rested on the seventh, just as Moses said. He believed that. Did he believe that there came a day when God judged the world in a flood? Yeah, he believed that. Did he believe that God made himself known to a man named Abraham? Yes. Did he believe that there was a man named Joseph who was rejected by his brothers and sold into slavery in Egypt, and that he eventually made his way into second in command of that great nation and preserved the world through the revelations God had given to him? He believed that. He believed that his forefathers had been enslaved in Egypt and that God raised up a man named Moses to be a deliverer. He believed that God had brought about that deliverance through miraculous means, through the display of his mighty arm, including the slaying of the firstborn of Egypt, in which he then passed over his own people who had shed blood and put it upon the doorposts of their homes. He actually believed that the Red Sea, not the 18-inch deep Reed Sea, but the Red Sea was opened up by the breath of God. He believed that on Mount Sinai, amidst the cloud and the thunder, that the finger of God had inscribed on two stones God's Ten Commandments. He believed in the stories of men like Samson and Samuel. They were not fables or fairy tales, but real men. That they were real men like David, who as a young man fought a real giant in the valley of Elah. That there was a wise man named Solomon, and that there were great prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel. All of these men and all of these writings had one major thing in common. Those writings, written over thousands of years by many different writers, had one common theme, and that theme is that one day God was going to send to his people Israel a prophet. And this prophet would be the great prophet. He would be the great and final revelation of God to man. And he would be not only a prophet, but he would be a priest. A priest who would offer a sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, a sacrifice not only for the sin of Israel, but for the sin of the whole world. And that this one who would come into the world would not only be God's final prophet and the great high priest that all the other high priests pointed to, but that this one would rise from the dead and that he would rule and reign as God's great king forever. That he would have a kingdom that would conquer all other kingdoms, and that this one would be proclaimed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 72:11 says, "All kings will bow before him, and all nations will serve him." Now, he didn't always believe that in the way that he now did. In fact, there was a time when he had rejected the truth that those prophecies had been fulfilled in one man. In fact, he rejected it to the point that it filled him with a murderous rage. And it was not until this king, this priest, and this prophet appeared to him visibly on the road to Damascus with blinding glory that all the pieces of his Bible finally came together. And that name of Jesus, which he had sought to eradicate from the earth, now became to him the name above all names. It is a name, he said, in writing to the Ephesians, that is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. It was for this one that he now dedicated his life. And he was, as long as God gave him liberty and God gave him breath, he was going to go to all the known world, to every creature that he could find, and he was going to proclaim the glory of this one. And so in the book of Acts, we have seen him go from city to city, country to country. We have seen him in synagogues and in the open places to Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles alike, describing to them the wonder of what God had done in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Now that journey has now brought him to the intellectual capital of the world. In fact, it is a city that thousands of years later is still regarded as synonymous with philosophical learning. He comes to Athens, not some backwater little town that nobody's ever heard of, but Athens, the cradle of Western civilization, the birthplace of democracy and philosophy, this great and important city. And it was a city that had long been steeped in a rejection of everything that he found precious. Everything that he believed was disbelieved by the city. And everything that that city proclaimed and held to and adored and promoted, Paul opposed. So here they are with virtually nothing at all in common, even though Paul is going to give a quotation from one of their prophets, but he does it only to show them their own foolishness and sin. Now, somebody like Paul, who could be regarded as what we might call a hayseed in such a place, is not cowed into silence. He's not ashamed. He's not embarrassed when he comes into this great hall of academic learning. Rather, what he sees around him emboldens him to teach and to preach the truth. We saw in our last study a couple of weeks ago that when Paul came to Athens, that his soul was deeply troubled. He saw a city that was given over to idolatry, not just the literal images that were scattered throughout the city, including the great temple that was there, but he saw the intellectual manifestations, the moral manifestations of idolatry, of pagan idolatry, philosophical idolatry, materialistic idolatry, intellectual, political, ideological, and moral idolatry that it filled the city. He saw people, in the words of the prophet, who fed on the wind, who spent their money for what was not bread, and their wealth on things that did not satisfy. And rather than being impressed with them, he pitied them. And he longed for them to know the truth. He saw people, in the words of Ephesians, who were alienated from the life of God, who were without God, who were without Christ. He saw people who had no hope in the world. He saw people that had been made by God and for God, and yet were alienated in their pride and superstition from God. He saw men and women for what they were. He saw them as people having souls headed for the day of judgment without the forgiveness of their sins. And so it was that he went into the synagogue and he talked there to people who had some acquaintance with the Bible, and he went into the marketplace to those who had no acquaintance with the Bible, and he spoke to both of those groups one particular message. Now, as Paul goes into this city and as he begins to address certain people openly, as the text says, those who happened to be there, he gains the attention of some of the philosophers of the city. And it is that encounter that we want to consider this morning. And we want to consider how Paul's message was received. And then secondly, we want to consider what this message was that was given. Now, originally, I was going to flip this around and give the message first and then the reception, but I wanted to be able to end on the gospel, and so rather than end on the rejection of it, and so we're going to go in the order that the text does, because the text actually tells us who the people were that responded and how they responded, and then what the message was that they responded to. So we're going to begin this morning by considering Paul's message received. Now, so what we have here are the reviews of the message first, and then we have the message itself. So, you know, imagine a group of people pouring out of a theater, and you don't know what it was that they saw, the play or the film, but all you see is a bunch of people coming out and they're shaking their head or they're plugging their nose, or you hear them speaking with angry words about what was going on, and you wonder, well, what in the world did you hear? Well, Paul, we are told now, is going to encounter certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They are going to have dealings with him. Now, I'm going to say a little bit more about these men next week, who were the Epicureans and who were the Stoics, but let me give you just a little flavor of them. And this is from a Bible dictionary, which tells us that the disciples of Epicurus, the Athenian philosopher, taught that the aim of philosophy should be happiness and pleasure, not absolute truth. Okay? So that's their idea. There's a rejection of the Epicureans of absolute truth. Life was about experience. The perceptions, general notions and passions or the affections, not reason, that was the test. So it's not really what's true, it's what makes you feel good. Okay? That was part of it. He studied physics, it is said, to explain phenomena in order to dispel superstitious fears. Now, part of what the Epicureans were philosophically is that they were atheistic. And so he's going to look not to the soul, not to the eternal, not to a first cause, but trying to find only scientific means to explain the world. We are soulless creatures, animals with passions that ought to be satisfied. That's a thumbnail sketch of what the Epicureans believed. Now, in opposition to that were the Stoics. While materialism and sensual selfishness was the ultimate tendency of the Epicureans, the Stoics, on the other hand, were polytheists. They believed in the supernatural. They had the idea that our soul was part of the general soul of the world. But both of them had the idea that if there was anything in man that was spiritual, that it ended with their death. That they were, in the case of the Stoics, you were absorbed into the soul of the world, and if you were an Epicurean, your soul simply dissolved. And so you have pantheists on the one hand, you have atheists on the other hand, you had the Stoics who claimed a certain morality, but it was a morality that was rooted in pride and in human achievement. And again, we'll say more about this next time as we consider Paul's invitation to come to Mars Hill and to address these matters. And when you consider that they had a view of, with these Epicureans, that the world was, it's very modern, they're very modern in their scientific approach, that the world came into being not by any direction of a spirit or spirituals, but simply the working of the atomic matter. So the idea of creation, of providence, of the scriptures, the idea of resurrection and judgment, which Paul is going to preach, was totally opposed by these men. Now what we read here is that these, as he was speaking there, as he is reasoning in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there, that certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, the text said, encountered him. Now that doesn't mean that they just saw him, it doesn't mean that they bumped into him, and it doesn't mean that they simply heard him. The word encounter means that they threw words at him. That is, that they began to enter into debate with him and to discourse with him. Now, these men are philosophers, and as we'll read later on, that they enjoyed hearing new things and coming up with new ideas, having new philosophies come in. This is part of their Socratic background, that they enjoyed this, the dialogical, asking questions and receiving answers. And so Paul is speaking to people, as we're going to see this very simple message summarized in the words Jesus and the resurrection. And you can imagine them saying, whoa, am I hearing you rightly? And so whether you're an Epicurean on the one hand or a Stoic on the other, they're finding fault with the message that Paul is bringing. They may be saying things like, surely you don't mean, or we don't want to embarrass you, but you know, you do know what age you live in, you do know what city you're in, and surely you are not saying. And the language of the text would indicate that this went on for some period of days, that there is what we might call a spirited debate and discussion. And again, when you consider what Paul was saying and when you consider what they believed, you find here that their response generally is that of mockery. As they discuss among themselves this man and his message, they use the rather pejorative statement that he is a babbler. Now this is a difficult English word a difficult Greek word to try to give an English equivalent. I think babbler actually goes way back to Tyndale's translation, and a lot of translations have used it since then. Literally, what they're saying is he was a seed picker. Okay? Now, what's a seed picker? Well, a seed picker was a bird that flew about and picked up seed over here and picked up seed over there, and wherever that seed was scattered, wherever it was he found it, whatever kind of seed it was, he would feed upon that. And so it was the idea of somebody who just seems to have picked up a lot of different things here. It's just like there's no coherence to what he says. He seems to be talking out both sides of his mouth. Some people have described it as saying that they would have called him a philosophical parasite or intellectual scavenger. One translation puts it this way, that he is a fellow with scraps of knowledge. The idea that is, in comparison to them and to their high learning, he is stupid, vain, and contemptible. And so Paul's not going to be persecuted here as he was in other places. They're not going to throw stones at him. They're going to throw words at him. Accusations. They're not going to jail him. They're going to seek to minimize him. And they say as well that he is a proclaimer of strange deities. And even in a world in which they would have had some understanding, they had Jews that lived in there in Athens. There was a synagogue there and some understanding of Jewish religion. They seem to understand that this is somewhat different than what they had been hearing, particularly the emphasis on this man Jesus, and obviously the emphasis on the divinity of Jesus, that he is the God-man. And so they say, who are these strange gods? Who is this new God that we are hearing? Okay, so in this society, in the city of Athens, that is the response to the message. And now let's consider what it is they were responding to. Paul's message given. Now, three things I want to discuss here, two of them briefly and the third more extensively. The first is to reiterate to whom the message was given. Secondly, how the message was given. And then thirdly, the sum and substance of the message. Just consider, again, and I've already been focusing on this, to whom the message is given. We read here that he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. He spoke to them. And it's almost the idea of, how dare you say that to us? Right? Because after all, religion's a private matter. Right? and everybody's entitled to their own view. And particularly here, you know, where we are not, again, backward people. We are the smartest people. We're the most intellectual people. We're the greatest city in the world. And why is it that you are coming here and saying these things to us? Right? Now, again, you go back and tell it to your, you know, shoeless, no teeth, you know, folk up there somewhere, those inbred folk up in the mountains, or you can preach all you want to about Jesus, but don't do it here. Don't do it at Harvard. You know, don't do it in the place where people are really, really smart. We are the greats. We are those with Socrates. We are those with Plato and of Aristotle and the various competing schools of philosophy in that city. So there's something of that to them. But then also how he communicated, and that was that he preached. He proclaimed. He heralded. He declared. That's the idea of preaching. It wasn't that he suggested. It wasn't that he even so much debated, though he did apparently answer their the questions that they, the words that he threw at them. But he wasn't cowed, he wasn't deterred, he stood his ground and he proclaimed. This Jewish man in this learned place stood and declared the truth. And I wonder, I've been doing a lot of thinking on the relationship of 1 Corinthians, which is Corinth is the next place Paul's going to go to. And so 1 Corinthians is written sometime after this. I've often wondered how much of 1 Corinthians, particularly chapter 1 and chapter 2, is rooted in his reflection of his time in Athens. And think of it along that line for just a moment as we read these familiar words. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Where are those who throw words? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. See, Paul's going to come there, right? And he's going to say, listen, you say you have all this knowledge and you're trying to figure out who God is. So you build this statue and make that idol. And then to cover all your bases, you make one to the unknown God. You don't really know anything. I know this God and I will preach this God. So with all your knowledge, Aristotle didn't know God. Plato didn't know God. Socrates didn't know God. Epicurus didn't know God. With all their learning, with all their degrees and everything else, they didn't come to know God. And God determined that it would be so. Because it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Jews request a sign. He's been there. Greeks seek after wisdom. Sophia, they're adored in Athens. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness, seed picker. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. All right, so what's he going to do, right? He sees through them. He's not bowled over by them. He doesn't look at them and say, oh, I wish I were as smart as they are. I wish I could talk like they can. Oh, they seem to have it all together. He looks through and he sees the emptiness and the vanity of their learning and of their philosophy. And he says, let me tell you something that you're not going to learn in your school of philosophy. Let me tell you about a God who is known. And let me proclaim to you, let me preach to you. We read, first of all, Jesus. He preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, we've said this so many times, if you're not preaching Jesus, if your message isn't about Jesus, then you're not doing Christian preaching. He didn't go in there and say, now let me talk to you about why it is that this, there's a place for this kind of apologetics to undermine and to, challenge the various schools of philosophy. Let's talk today about, Aristotelianism. Let's talk today about the Platonic philosophy. Let's talk today about the Socratic method and show its weaknesses. He doesn't get into a philosophical debate with them to try to enter into the fight on their level. To these people and all of their questions, he kept going back to a person. Whatever it is else you want me to talk, I'm going to keep talking to you about Jesus. I'm going to proclaim to you the glory of the person of Jesus. I hear what you're saying, but let me tell you about a man. Let me tell you about who he is and what he said and what he did. Let me tell you about this one who was the Son of the living God. This one who is God's final prophet. And the words that he spoke such as no man has ever spoken. Let me tell you about a man who went about doing good, who healed all manner of sickness, who raised the dead and calmed the seas and gave sight to the blind and who touched the lepers. I want to tell you about his grace. I want to tell you about his mercy toward those who were sinners, how he called tax collectors and prostitutes to himself. I want to tell you about his words and his deeds and his person. And mock if you will, but he was born of a virgin, and he was uniquely the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that in and of itself may have been cause for ridicule. But the real rub, the real issue, is not so much the person of Jesus as it is the work of Jesus, because Paul couldn't talk long about Jesus before he got to the place where he's carrying the cross on his back to Golgotha, and he's nailed there by the Romans on that cross of wood. He said to the Corinthians that he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now here it is, as Paul has said already, as we read in 1 Corinthians, the stumbling block to the Jews, the scandal and absolute foolishness to the Greek mind. To the Greek mind, all right, well, tell me about this Jesus. What happened to him? What are his great epics? What are his strengths? Where did he go? What wars did he fight? What navies did he conquer? You know, how did he grow wings and ride a winged horse? And did he have a magical sword and wear a shiny helmet and go into battle against Gorgons? What did he do? Well, his great act of heroism was that he took a cross, and there he was nailed upon it. And it is by means of that unclean, ugly, shameful thing that his glory and his beauty and his majesty is most clearly seen. Now, in the Greek mind and in the Roman mind, the cross was nothing other than an ugly, shameful thing. It was the kind of thing that you didn't talk about in polite society. I don't even want to try to give analogies of it. Let's just say it's the kind of thing that if somebody tried to bring up at a dinner conversation, everybody would be horrified, staring at them. Why are you talking about this? You shielded your eyes from it. You covered your children's eyes. If there was a crucified criminal, you'd plug your ears from hearing about it. And so into this world in which some did not even believe there was a God and some believed that there were many gods, he spoke to them about one God who had a son who took on flesh and blood and became a real man while retaining his real deity. And that, again, is philosophically something very offensive. And that he then dies, and not just that he dies, but he dies on the cross. And then to tell them why he died. Why did he die? He dies as a sacrifice. He dies the just for the unjust. He dies bearing in his body the sins of many. He dies in order that he might take away the wrath of God. And again, you can imagine this. Sin? Judgment? World to come? Heaven? Hell? What is this? The world to come? The book of life? Judgment? The judgment seat of Christ? What is all of this, Matt, that I have sins and sins so bad that if I did have them, can't I just wash them away myself? Can't I just do something and have it done away with? Do I need God to become a man in order that he actually has to die as a sacrifice? How barbaric. How insulting. And yet this is his message. Who Jesus was and how he died and why he died is the central theme of the Christian gospel. Not simply a good man who lived a good life and taught good things. Not simply a martyr who teaches us by his example how to suffer, but a sacrificial death. And so Paul has a message about one who was God for man and who became man for God. He was man that as a man he might die for man, but that is not all. It doesn't just end there. He goes from, you know, ridiculous to the ludicrous when he now begins to speak to them about the resurrection. Because as many of you know, in Greek dualism, the idea was to be freed from the body. The body is the prison house. And now he speaks of this Jesus taking on his body again. But the term that he uses here speaks not only of the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection at the end of the age, the resurrection that the Bible says is that of the just and of the unjust. And this is tied together, as we will see, God willing, next time, with the future resurrection, future judgment, by which all men will stand before the throne of the risen Christ. This Jesus has been raised from the dead, and that event is so significant, Paul says, that I must go into all the world and tell everyone the implications of it. And though again we're getting ahead of ourselves, consider the words of verse 31 of our chapter, where Paul says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Again, for Paul, this is not simply another philosophy for us to debate, and that ultimately doesn't really matter. Both groups of philosophers saw the soul of man, if there was such a thing, as something that was absorbed into the great unknown. There would be no reckoning, no day of judgment, no God before whom they would give an account, no law of his that they had broken and must answer for, no heaven to be gained, no hell to flee from. And Paul said that you have to deal with this man. If that's your philosophy, you've got to deal with the empty tomb. This Jew, this carpenter that you want to scoff at and mock at, the God of heaven and earth has raised from the dead. And the fact that your soul will survive your death, and that ultimately the day is coming when he will call forth the bodies that are in the grave to be raised and joined together for their soul for a final day of judgment. And Paul says, that's my word of warning. But there is hope amidst the warning. And that is that this Jesus died and rose again to deliver you from your sins and to provide for you a perfect covering for all who will put their trust in him. And that by the mercy and blessing of God, if you will believe that, this Jesus whom you scoff at will become for you your chief treasure. And this message of the cross that seems either to you foolishness or scandalous will become for you the wonder and the joy and the beauty and the glory of the wisdom and the power of God. And the mercy is, as we've already seen here, that in Athens, as he comes and as he speaks there, we're going to find, at least more clearly later on, that there are going to be those who are going to believe this message. That there are going to be those who were so constitutionally opposed, so intellectually opposed, all that they were, all that they had been brought up with, all of the philosophy that had been fed into their mind from the time that they were children, they're going to hear the message of the cross, a message that is so calculated to run against the grain of who they were. And they're going to hear it, and they're going to believe unto everlasting life. Some who were raised their whole life in total contradiction to that message, who never thought about eternity, who never thought about their sins, who boasted in their own goodness, or who denied the truth and unrighteousness, were being awakened by this message, by the power of the gospel. Now, we're living in a time that is increasingly intellectually hostile and morally hostile to the biblical message. The person of Jesus, His uniqueness, being the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through Him. The cross, now derided as cosmic child abuse. The resurrection, the judgment to come, all of these things are under assault. Now we can choose to try to conform our message to accommodate the world, so that maybe somehow we can put it off a little bit longer. We can be smiled at and patted on the back and tolerated on an intellectual society, so that we can tell them we're not dumb. We've got degrees, and we've got people in our church that are university professors and scientists and doctors and PhDs and all of this. We're not dumb. But when we get down to it, we have an offensive message. And we can live with that and proclaim it, or we can deny it. We can deny the truth, or we can embrace the truth. We can be ashamed of the message, or we can give it to those who desperately need it. The joy of doing what Paul did is the fact that this gospel is still today the power of God unto salvation. For those who are called, whether Jew or Greek, this Jesus does become for us the wisdom of God and the power of God. And the cross becomes to them all of our glory. It's what we boast in. It's what we brag about. So they get Christians together, and the talk is not about, let me tell you how good I was this week. Let me tell you about, I had an incredible week. I witnessed to so many people. I read my Bible every day. You wouldn't believe what the prayers that I had, the good that I did, the people that I helped. And I mean, God's favorite right here. You get them together, and before too long, we're going to be talking about our need of mercy and how thankful we are for the cross of Jesus. We're going to get back to the fact that there's a Redeemer. We're going to think about our own sin. Maybe we're going to think about the sins of others. And then we're going to think about our own. And we're going to be so thankful that there's a hiding place for sinners. We're going to be so thankful that there's a covering. That's our boast. And that's our brag. And there was a day when that wasn't our boast. It wasn't what we thought about. It wasn't what we gloried in. It wasn't what we sang about. It wasn't what we added our amen to. But now it is. And I simply ask today, as we close, for you to ask yourself this question: is the message of the cross to you foolishness? How absurd. How absurd that the history of the world boils down to a man upon a cross. A Jewish man in Palestine on a Roman cross outside the city, shameful there, with people mocking and wagging their heads and with the spittle upon him and his body dripping blood. And we say, there's the hope of the world. We say to you, that's what you need. That's what you need to be forgiven. That's what you need to have a righteousness with God. You need to put your trust in that. You need to hope in that. You need to see in that the beauty of what God is doing and taking away your sin. Is it that to you? Is it foolishness? Is it scandalous to you? Is it offensive to you? I don't need that. I don't need that. Don't tell me that I'm so bad that I need the Son of God to take on human flesh and to die on a cross for me. That's offensive. And to tell me that there's no, I'll get my own way. I'll please God. I'll show you. I'll show you who I am. It's offensive. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. Is it foolishness to you? Is it offensive to you? Is it a stumbling block? Or is it to you the wisdom of God and the power of God? May it become such to you today. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you that on the cross, that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we through Him might become your righteousness. And Father, we pray that if until this time this message has been foolishness or stumbling block, may it by your power become this day the wisdom and the power of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.